Last week on the way home from church, my wife and I were discussing my sermon, especially the first part, which was very theological, as I attempted to show the distinctions between the all-millennial, the post-millennial, and the pre-millennial views of Christ's kingdom, of the kingdom. And perhaps your heads were spinning a little bit, and perhaps they're still spinning. From that, I know that was a lot of information and a lot of technical things. But my wife asked me the question on the way home. She said, do you think that the people know what you mean by the literal approach to Scripture? I used that quite a bit last week, the literal approach. And so I don't know if you do or not, so I'm going to take a second look at it and explain to it a little bit more this morning. I understand that for many people, that there's so many different interpretations which seem to contradict one another, that many conclude that the Bible is a closed book, that you really can't understand what it is, especially for the ordinary man in the pew, can't understand the Bible. That it is hopeless to try to figure out, to come up with the correct interpretation. And even if we know what it might be, conclude that it is. And therefore, many people conclude that the correct way of interpreting the Bible is not really important. But what is important is, what does the Bible mean to me? What does the Bible mean to me? My own personal take on it. And so they think that they can make the Bible basically mean whatever they want it to mean, that their own private interpretation is just as valid as everybody else's interpretation of the Bible, since nobody can really know what the Bible really means. Now, is that true? Is it true that we really can't know what the Bible really means? Are we hopelessly lost in a maze of conflicting interpretations without any way of knowing which one is correct? Is the Bible a closed book only understood by those who have perhaps some degrees behind their names or by the professional clergy? Now, I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that for a minute. God, I believe, is the greatest communicator. And as the great communicator and creator, part of being made in the image of God is that he's made us communicative beings, capable of speech and language. And he created us with the ability so that he might communicate to us truth. Truth concerning himself, so that we might worship him. And as the all-wise God who knows the best means to achieve the greatest ends, God does a great job of communicating his truth to us in a way that we can understand it. For God uses language and expects us, I believe, to use language in its normal sense. Its normal sense. I called it the literal sense. Now, the normal sense. The best way to understand Scripture is by taking it normally, at face value, interpreting a passage of Scripture by looking at a number of different things. First of all, we got to look at the grammar. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, grammar. You know, I hated grammar going through school. And I have to confess, when I went through school, I hated grammar. English was not my best subject. But when I got into Bible college and then into seminary, I really fell in love with grammar. And grammar, I like grammar. I study it. Words, sentences, paragraphs, verb tenses, adverbs, adjectives, nouns, all those things play into this. And, you know, because we believe that the Spirit of God superintended the writing of Scriptures using the personality and training of the individual writers so that they wrote down the very Word of God without error in the original manuscripts. They wrote down words. They wrote down particular words. So that words have meaning, verb tenses have meaning, and they add to our understanding of the Scriptures. All of that is important. Also important is the historical background of a passage. And it takes place in the larger context of Scripture. Every passage of Scripture has a context. It was written for a particular group of people. And therefore, it's possible to teach just about anything by taking Scripture out of context. So it's important to note who is being addressed, what the historical setting is, how the passage fits in with a larger section, perhaps the book. And so we look at the context of a passage. And then the third thing is the literal sense. That is, not looking for hidden meanings or deeper truths than what the words actually teach. Now, may I say, in saying this, this does not mean that we take everything literally in Scripture. For we recognize that there are figures of speech in Scripture. For example, Jesus Christ says that I am the bread of life. Now, I don't think any of us here think of Jesus as being a slice of bread, whatever. He's using it in a metaphorical, he's using it as a metaphor to teach some truth that we understand that Jesus is the source, he is the sustenance of life. The Bible speaks of God in the Psalms as having us under his wings. Now, none of us think of God as being a big bird. But it's the metaphor, it's a figure of speech that we understand God's care for us as a mother hen takes care of her chicks. And so we do understand that there are certain things in Scripture that are figures of speech, but we understand that a figure of speech has an underlying literal meaning. But for the most part, we just look for the normal literal sense. If it makes sense, we seek no other sense. Because when we get off the track of normal, literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation, we wander into the land of anything goes. And I can make the Bible teach anything. Our text can mean anything we want it to mean because we lose our objective standard to judge correctness. Which leads to the next way to understand Scripture, and that is comparing Scripture with Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. The Bible interprets itself. What is not clear in one passage is made clear in another. It is true that there is a progression. I think we need to understand there is a progression of revelation. That is, the people in the Old Testament times did not have all the truth that we have today. We have the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so some of what was revealed to them in the Old Testament was not clear until Jesus came along and fulfilled much of the Old Testament. Then the pieces kind of made sense. It kind of fell together. And so what is concealed or fuzzy in the Old Testament, God makes clear in the New. And so we compare Scripture with Scripture. And Scripture ends up interpreting itself. And that's why we need to take into consider what we call the whole counsel of God. Bringing all the scriptural information together in order to understand the true meaning of what is being said. So the Bible is not a closed book. I believe that you can understand the Scriptures just as well as I can. It is not open to everyone's private interpretation. God has clearly spoken to us in his word through words that we can understand normally as they appear. And so it's possible for you and I, through the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God, and I think through the hard work of applying the literal, grammatical, historical, plain approach and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can understand the book and to come to a correct interpretation of a particular passage of Scripture. Now, Bible study involves four steps, and I'm just going to quickly go through these. My wife's going to deal with this more with the ladies. But it always begins with observation. Observation, in other words, what does the text say? What does the text say? We observe the things coming right out of the text. Secondly, this leads to interpretation. Or what does the text mean? Now, when it comes to interpretation of Scripture, there is only one interpretation for every text of Scripture. If we understand it in its historical grammatical plane approach, there's only one interpretation. Now, interpretation leads to, in my view, my wife's a little bit different, leads to application. That is, what does it mean to me? How does it apply to my life? And while there's only one interpretation of a text, there can be multiple applications. The primary one is to the people that are being addressed. Secondary ones are to us. And then the final step in Bible study is correlation, or how does this passage relate to the rest of Scripture? That's why I talk about relating Scripture to Scripture, the whole counsel of God. How does this passage of Scripture fit with others? Now, one of the challenges of doing a study like we've been on with the series of messages that started almost a year and a half ago on God's plan for the ages is that there's so much in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, to deal with end time events. And how do they all fit together so as to tell the full story of what's going to happen? I've been studying and working, and in analyzing what I've covered to this point, I realized last week when I went home that I missed a very important piece along the way. And so before we go forward, I want to take a step back. And I want to take this morning a second look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second look at the second coming. Now, in our first look at his second coming, we saw Jesus Christ returning as the warrior king at the end of the tribulation. John writes in Revelation 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ returns as the warrior king. The Antichrist and his forces, they've gathered together at Armageddon. They've moved south to surround Jerusalem. And there they're going to meet stiff opposition from the Jews, with God's indirect intervention. And he's going to help them defend the city and inflict heavy casualties on the Antichrist forces. But by God's design, the Antichrist is going to be able to be successful in taking and ransacking the city. And not content with his victory in Jerusalem, he and his army are going to move south to Basra, which is a mountainous, treacherous region of Jordan where the Jews who had earlier fled Jerusalem are hiding. But here, he is going to encounter the returning Lord Jesus Christ, the warrior king, who himself is going to defeat the Antichrist and its forces. We saw that a bloodbath is going to ensue. And defeated, the Antichrist and his forces are going to retreat north. They're going to congregate again in the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for their final assault against Jerusalem. And then once again, Jesus Christ, the warrior king, with his armies of heaven, are going to appear. And the Antichrist, the false prophets, are seized and cast alive into the lake of fire. And without their leadership, his army, is going to be in disarray and so terrified at the sight of Christ's glorious return, they're going to turn on one another, kill each other. They're going to be wiped out by a God-sent plague that's similar to an atomic explosion. And the fallen armies of the Antichrist are going to be picked clean by the birds and the wild animals. And in the end, Jesus Christ is victorious. He wins the battle. But Jesus Christ's return, not only to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and to defend Jerusalem, but he also returns to rescue and to deliver those who are his own. These are men and women who, during this tribulation period, are going to hear the gospel message from the various witnesses, 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are sealed, the two witnesses that are going to be killed and raised to life, and then also many, many other people that come to embrace Christ as their Savior and Lord, who refuse to receive the mark of the beast, refuse to bow down and worship the Antichrist. These are going to be men and women who are going to be in hiding, somehow eking out a living, subsisting on whatever they can find, looking for the return of their Savior, their deliverer, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ returns for them, not as the warrior king, but as the Son of Man. He comes back for them as the Son of Man. And so for our second look at the second coming, we need to turn to Matthew 24, where Jesus Christ himself gives us the most detailed description of his second coming. Matthew 24 and 25 make up what is called today the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was what Jesus taught his disciples as they sat together on the Mount of Olives. And so on their way out of Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, on their way, they pass the temple in Jerusalem. And his disciples were marveling at the temple's architect. But look what Jesus said to them in verse 2. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This magnificent, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this beautiful temple, is going to be destroyed so that not one stone is left upon another. It's going to be completely torn down. Now this comment prompted his disciples to ask another question. Verse 3, he says, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, Jesus does not answer the first question. Like, when will this be? We know that it happened A.D. 70. Titus came in, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, took the city of Jerusalem, burnt the temple, and the Roman soldiers, because of the gold that was in the temple, the gold melted down into the mortar of the temple. And so the Roman army tore apart the temple stone by stone in order to get the gold. So not one stone was left upon another. But he doesn't answer that question. But he does answer the question. He does go on to answer the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I believe Matthew 24 is probably one of the most misinterpreted passages of Scripture. And for many want to relate what Jesus is saying to you and I today, especially the latter half of Matthew 24 and 24, beginning of verse 32 and on. They want to relate it to the rapture of the church. I grew up hearing prophecy conferences, and many of the prophecy speakers use Matthew 24 to talk about the rapture of the church. The parable of the fig tree, the branches. with tender leaves, and the promises that this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, is often interpreted to refer to you and I who are waiting for the rapture of the church to take place, as we see the stage being set for the tribulation period, that our generation will not pass away until Christ returns for us. Or they take the scene of two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left, as a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes for us at the rapture of the church. And then the command, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. It has to refer to those who are waiting the rapture of the church. But if you look carefully at the context of Matthew 24, Jesus is not speaking to us who are living today. But rather, he is addressing those who will be living during the great tribulation period. He is addressing Jewish and Gentile believers who will be alive during the tribulation, who will be waiting not for the rapture of the church, but they're going to be waiting rather for the second coming of Jesus Christ. To the Jews who will be living in Jerusalem during that first half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist has made peace, a peace covenant promising protection for the Jewish people. Notice what Jesus warns them in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Time, no, nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, it's very clear that he's not addressing you and I today, but rather those who will be living during this tribulation period. And he tells them that the great tribulation is coming, that when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, when the Antichrist sets up his image there, you need to get out of town. You need to flee to the mountainous regions where God's going to take care of you. Now, those who heed Jesus' counsel to flee are going to be especially vulnerable to false teachers and false promises. They're people that have left everything behind in their flight. In fact, it seems to indicate here they're going to leave everything except for the clothing that's on their back. They're not even to go back and pack a suitcase. They're to get out of town. And so they're going to leave family. They're going to leave friends behind. They're going to be housed with strangers. And notice what Jesus says to them in verse 23. It warns them about false teachers who will infiltrate their company. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. Now, these false teachers or false prophets are going to be Satan's emissaries who are going to hope to entice these Jews and believers who are in hiding away from the Antichrist. They're going to hope to entice them to leave their place of refuge in order to fall into the hands of the Antichrist. Some of these false teachers will claim even to be the Christ. Others might claim that the Messiah is back in Jerusalem or somewhere in Judea. These false Christs and false prophets will even perform great signs and wonders, giving supernatural support to their claims. They will mimic their leader, the Antichrist, who will demonstrate all power, signs, and lying wonders. So persuasive will be that it's possible that they would deceive even the elect. But they will not be able to, because Jesus has warned them. Jesus is warning them here ahead of time that they would encounter false teachers and false Christs. And so he's saying to them, in essence, beware of all those who claim to be me. And know about my whereabouts. Pay attention to what I'm teaching you now. Not to anything else you may hear or see in your day, no matter how authentic it might seem or how compelling it might be. So the question is, how will these sequestered Jews and believers who are in hiding know when the true Christ returns to establish his kingdom? How will they distinguish his true coming from all of these counterfeits? Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. Jesus says in verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." As lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus Christ's second coming is going to be quick, sudden, public, visible, universal, and unimaginably glorious. Now Jesus elaborates on his coming, beginning at verse 29. Look what he says. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now notice some things in regards to his second coming. First of all, it's going to take place immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, it's going to be the end of the great tribulation. It's the last concluding event. Secondly, it's going to be accompanied by unprecedented disruptions in heaven, in the heavens. Says here, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In Luke's parallel account, we learn in Luke 21, beginning 25, it says, "There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." There is going to be such a terrifying time when men's hearts are going to fail them. Literally, the text says, the ancient text says, they're going to have a heart attack. They're going to have heart attacks. It is going to be so overwhelming that they are just going to tremble in fear of the impending judgment as the power of heavens are shaken. You know, the one who spoke and the worlds and everything came into existence, Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews that he is the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. He is, for a brief moment, he's going to withdraw his sustaining power, and the powers of heaven are going to be shaken. The earth's gravitational pull will weaken. The orbits of the planets and the stars will fluctuate. They'll actually look like they're falling out of the sky. You know, scientists today can predict with certainty that things are going to happen because why? There is constancy in this world. Things are constant. They call this observed constancy scientific laws. Scientific laws are not prescriptive, they are descriptive. They describe what happens, not prescribing what will happen. So describing, we have the law of gravity. You drop something, it goes down. It doesn't go up every time. We have the law of inertia, the laws of thermodynamics, plus many, many other laws. The movement of the stars and the planets, it's so regular that they're able to by mathematics, can chart a course from here to the moon and back again. Because the movement of the planets and the stars and our solar system, it just happens. But when Jesus Christ withdraws just a little bit of his power, this whole world's going to go haywire. Nothing in it's going to function normally. Every aspect of the natural world's going to be disrupted beyond imagination. All the forces of energy here called the powers of heaven are going to be in dysfunction. The heavenly bodies are going to careen helter-skelter through space, and all the navigation, whether by satellite, solar, magnetic, or gyroscopic, it's going to fail because there's not going to be any stable reference point. Now, this disruption will last for only a short period of time because God's going to prevent the total destruction of the earth at this time. That's going to happen a little bit later. But it appears that everything's going to function normally during the millennial kingdom. But for this period of time, when the Son of Man appears, the heavens go wacky. And then there's going to appear in heaven, it says in our text, going to appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of the Son of Man. Now, what is the sign of the Son of Man? As you can probably imagine, there are a number of different ways that men have interpreted this. Many of the early church fathers, such as Chrysostom, Cyril of Jerusalem, and even Origen, believed that this sign would be an enormous illuminated cross that's visible to the entire world that would pierce the world's darkness. Big cross in the sky. Others believe that the sign of the Son of Man is going to involve the Shekinah glory. You know, the sign of the setting aside of the nation of Israel was the departure of the glory from the temple, Ezekiel 10. So the sign of the return of the Son of Man would be the Shekinah glory returning to Jerusalem. Others believe that the sign involves that heavenly Jerusalem descending out of heaven that we're going to see in Revelation 21. It comes down during the millennial kingdom. And so that's the sign. Others believe it's just the lightning that's spoken of in verse 27. But the sign is not, I don't believe it's the cross. I don't think it's the glory, although I think glory is involved, nor the lightning, because the lightning's going to be there. But I think the sign is the Son of Man himself, the coming of Jesus Christ. Every person is going to see him. The whole world is going to see him. The world will see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This will be the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, going to come in his glory. Now, may I say, this is not the first time that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. It's not the first time. We know Daniel chapter 7 records a scene in heaven that will take place in the future. Starting at verse 9, Daniel 7 verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of its head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousands and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts were seated, the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. The Ancient of Days, here's God the Father, on his throne in heaven, surrounded by myriads of angels praising and worshiping him. The beast that was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame is the Antichrist, who along with his sidekick, the false prophet, are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire at the second coming of Christ. But the vision continues, because Daniel records, beginning of verse 13, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, who is the Son of Man? Now, it's true that in the book of Ezekiel that the prophet Ezekiel is often called repeatedly the Son of Man, emphasizing his weak humanity. But here in the book of Daniel, it is clear that this person who appears before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, in the form of a human being, is of heavenly origin. For he comes to the throne room of God, accompanied by the clouds of heaven, and is clearly no mere human being in essence, but as being somebody who is both God and man, God incarnate. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he maintained the emphasis on his incarnate nature, that is, he's truly man, and yet at the same time, he's fully and truly God. While he was the Son of God and recognized as such by his disciples, he preferred to refer himself as the Son of Man, emphasizing his humanity or his association, his identification with man, and his total mission. Now, this designation is especially prevalent in the Gospel of Matthew, which represents Jesus as the King of the Jews, the Messiah. For example, Matthew 8:20, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew 9:6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sin," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 17:9, "Now as they came down from the mountains, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Matthew 17:12, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Jesus identifies himself over and over again as the Son of Man. In fact, over 30 times in the book of Matthew, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. In fact, he lays out his entire mission to the disciples. He says to them, according to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." So the Son of Man is going to suffer, die, and be raised again. But Jesus also said that the Son of Man would come back again. At his trial, he was under oath. Jesus Christ was asked by Caiaphas, the high priest, whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, he said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus Christ, he is the Son of Man. He is the coming King. He is the one to whom the kingdoms of this world are going to be given, and the whole world is going to witness his glorious appearance. Now, the reaction and the reception that he gets and the response is going to depend upon their relationship to the Son of Man. The wicked, the rebellious, those who refuse to believe the gospel message as preached by the two witnesses, the 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists, and by countless other Christian Christ followers during the tribulation period, those who've experienced the wrath of God as it's been poured out of them in the various judgments, but refuse to repent of their sins, to call upon the name of the Lord for them, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a time of great grief and mourning. In fact, Matthew 24:30 states that when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7 concurs where it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, why will all the tribes of the earth mourn? They're going to mourn because the age of grace has come to an end. The age of grace does not end with the rapture of the church. The age of grace ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because there are going to be people saved throughout the tribulation period. But when Jesus Christ comes the second time, those who fail to repent of their sins, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, their eternal destiny is sealed. There is no more chance. God had given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity during the tribulation period to repent, to trust in Christ, to prepare for Christ's coming, and now judgment is imminent. Their judgment is nigh and certain. But for those who are prepared for Christ's second coming, that is, those who have repented of their sins, they've called upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, the second coming is going to be a welcome sight. In Luke's parallel account, Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Their redemption draws near. When the believers living during the time of the tribulation begin to see everything happening according to God's prophetic word, they know that Jesus' second coming is drawing near. They are to look up, lift up their heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, redemption here, salvation, is the ultimate deliverance or salvation. It's over. It's finished. The suffering, the pain, the agony of living in a godless world is going to be done. Jesus is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Salvation. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." He's coming the second time for salvation, not salvation from our sins, because that was taking place at the first time. But to those who eagerly wait, he's going to appear the second time, not for the purpose of judgment, because judgment has already taken place at the cross when Jesus offered himself for our sins, but it's for the purpose of salvation. That is, for ultimate deliverance. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. I don't have this in your notes, but Romans chapter 8 talks about all creation groans. It's waiting for the day when the sons of men, the sons of God, are going to be revealed on the day when Jesus returns the second time. That curse is going to be lifted on all creation. It's ultimate salvation, ultimate deliverance. And at that moment, when the Son of Man returns, he will send his angels, it says in verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's going to send his angels out to gather his elect. Now, who are the elect? According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it talks about God's election, God's elect are those who have their faith firmly in God. Those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The elect from one end of heaven to the other are going to include the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth. All of those Old Testament saints, men and women, who are enshrined in the hall of faith, who, according to Hebrews 11, desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back the second time, and they're going to join the party of the kingdom. And so will the tribulation saints, those who died believing in Jesus, who were killed by the Antichrist, and they will be raised to life at this period of time and join the kingdom party as well. And we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior today, we are a part of the church, the body of Christ. And those who've died in Christ, they're going to be raised at the rapture of the church. We're going to be turned with Jesus Christ at his second coming, because it says in the book of Colossians that we're going to come back in a glorious appearance. We're going to return with him in glory. So we will be living. Believe, we will be part of the kingdom and part of the party of the kingdom age. And so with the living believers who come out of the great tribulation, who somehow survive. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists who were sealed and protected by God, as well as myriad of believers who somehow escaped the Antichrist, they too will enter the kingdom. For Mark's account adds that he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth and the farthest part of heaven. Farthest part of earth. Not only from the farthest part of heaven, where farthest part of earth, wherever believers are scattered, perhaps hiding, waiting for the tribulation period to end, the Antichrist reign to end, they're going to be gathered together in order to enter into the kingdom that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Warrior King of one day, set up here upon the earth. So the question is, and I end this morning, what's here for us today? What's here for us today? Since the proper interpretation, I believe, of Matthew 24 is that Jesus is addressing his followers who will be living during the time of tribulation, giving them insight on what they will experience during this period of time, and then coming to prepare how to prepare for his second coming. I think the primary application of the text applies to them and not to us. But as I said before, there are many applications. One interpretation, but many applications. And I believe there is a secondary application for us. Because, however, as there is only one interpretation, many applications, I believe just as the believers during the tribulation need to be aware of false prophets and false messiahs, I think so we who are living today need to be aware of the presence of false teachers who will seek to draw us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul warns of their existence in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." The false prophets and false teachers, they look real. They look genuine. They sound good. They might even have a number of degrees stretched across the back of their names. But they're false teachers. These false teachers and prophets are going to be effective, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that Spirit expressly says that in latter times some are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Therefore, I think we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it. We need to be grounded in the Word of God. We need discernment. As we listen to people, as we read things, we need to have discernment as to where we get our biblical information. And like the noble Bereans who search the Scriptures to see if these things be so, we need to search the Scriptures to see if what is being taught is in line with the Word of God. I challenge you to search the Scriptures, and when you hear me speak, to make sure that what I'm saying is according to God's Word. Search the Scriptures, because there are false teachers that are seeking to lead us astray. And just as believers during the tribulation need to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ and to be watching for his coming, For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, we would think that they would know because he's coming after the tribulation period. Although the text did say that because of the severity of the period, that the days are going to be shortened. So maybe it's going to be less than 7 years. I don't think he's going to shorten the day in the sense of it's going to be a 22-hour day instead of a 24-hour day, but the number of days might be shortened. They're not going to know when he's coming. And just as they're not going to know when he's going to return, so we, who are waiting for the rapture of the church, we don't know the day nor the hour, but we need to be prepared. He could come at any moment, even today. And so I ask you, are you ready for his coming? Are you listening for the trumpet sound? Are you longing for his appearance? Ready or not, Jesus is coming for us. And I trust that we will be ready, that he will find us watching, waiting, living holy lives, busy in his work, working faithfully until he comes for us.